You turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, where in the 20th verse, our Lord Jesus makes an utterly profound statement to his 11 disciples the night before his crucifixion. It comes within a context where Jesus has made a startling announcement that he is about to leave them, and then he tells them of one who would come and never leave them. They would never be alone. They would never be without help. And then on the basis of three prepositions, he describes the relationship that the Holy Spirit would have with these disciples as well as all believers. And we have this in these prior verses, 16 down to verse 19. Now follow along as I read the 16th verse, and I want to point out these prepositions once again. In the 16th verse of John 14, we read this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another," and that adjective is another of the same kind, paraclete, "in order that he might be," and here's the preposition, in Greek it's the preposition meta, "in order that he might be," meta, "with you forever." Now this particular preposition, meta, is a preposition that emphasizes fellowship. And we're talking about eternal fellowship. So even though Jesus Christ must leave, and as a result, they're going to be deprived of his visible presence, nevertheless, he will be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will never leave them. Now that's what we read in verse 16. "In order that he might," meta, "be with you forever." Then we read verse 17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it is not observing nor knowing him. You are knowing him because he abides," and here is the second preposition, and in Greek it's the preposition para. And if you think of this preposition para, it essentially means to be alongside of, to be side of someone. So what's emphasized is the personal presence of this one who would be abiding. So what Jesus is saying is something like this. The Holy Spirit was alongside them in Christ while he was here on earth. Now Christ would be alongside them in the Spirit after he physically left the earth. And that would be a continual personal relationship they would have with the Holy Spirit. So when you read the first preposition that is used there in verse 16, meta, it is fellowship. The second preposition in verse 17, para, indicates personal presence of the one abiding. So we read it here in verse 17. "You will know him because he abides alongside of you," and verse 17 says, "he will be," and now is your third preposition, "in you." So there's an ascending scale of blessedness in this relationship as seen in these prepositions. And this one emphasizes indwelling. This one emphasizes intimacy. And all of this, we know, will take place on the day of Pentecost. Now, what's interesting, if you read that preposition meta and that preposition para, the disciples might have thought that the Spirit would be only interested in them in a corporate way. And so Jesus basically has to correct this notion, and he does it by this third preposition. This would be individual. This is something that individuals would be experiencing. So Jesus Christ is introducing a new feature in terms of the Holy Spirit's ministry. from the Old Testament. They would have known something about the Metah and the Parah ministry of the Holy Spirit. They would not have known about his in ministry, his indwelling ministry. That they would not have known. So when I read this here, Jesus wants them to understand various things about the Holy Spirit. Certainly Metah, certainly Parah, but here in verse 17, this indwelling. So I read it here, verse 16. I'll ask the Father, he'll give to you another paraclete, in order that he might, Metah, be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it's not observing nor knowing him. You are knowing him because he abides, Parah, alongside of you and will be in you. Verse 18, I'll not abandon you as orphans. I'm coming to you in the ministry of the Holy Spirit within the context. A little while and the world is observing me no longer, but you are observing me because I'm living, you also will live. And then we come to this profound statement that is recorded in verse 20. And Jesus says this. In that day, which we know historically to be the day of Pentecost, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father. And as we read in this upper room discourse, the Father is in me. The Father dwells in me. And the Father is doing his work in and through me. So although my hands and mind and body act, it is the Father who is doing it through me. Listen to my words. Look at my works. I could not say what I'm saying. I could not do what I'm doing except the Father was in me. Only God can say this. Only God can do this. So when I'm reading this 20th verse, Jesus says to them, in that day you will know that I'm in my Father and my Father's in me, and you will know that you are in me, positional unity, and I am in you, personal indwelling. And therefore, the whole mystery of the Trinity will be revealed in this union that will take place, through which the disciples and all believers will realize not only the identity of Christ and the Father and the Spirit, but they will be in him and he will be in them. So something unknown to them, something most dramatic to them would take place. And according to Jesus in verse 20, it would be in that day. All of which introduces us to a major doctrine which is found in the pages of the New Testament, which is the doctrine of union with Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. James Stewart says about this doctrine, it is the heart of Paul's religion. John Murray writes about it, it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. A.W. Pink says about it, it is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture. Or to read the words of J.C. Ryle, taken from his excellent volume, Holiness, that the true believer is one with Christ, and Christ in him, no careful reader of the New Testament will think of denying for a moment. There is no doubt a mystical union between Christ and the believer. It is the reason why in the writings of the Apostle Paul, he will use these formulas in him, in Christ Jesus, at least 164 times, which raises a very pertinent question. How is someone actually really united to Jesus Christ? And the answer is, by the baptism of the Spirit, which then provokes a further question. What does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? Now, if I think of the verb to baptize, I know the primary meaning of the verb is to submerge or to put in. And when you are speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it has to do with uniting the believer to Christ. But what does all of this entail, and what is meant by the baptism of the Spirit? Last week, I addressed a misunderstanding about the subject matter, that it's something, some would say, that takes place after salvation, and Pentecostals and Charismatics will say it is evidenced by the speaking in ecstatic tongues. Now, I, for one, do not believe that to be true. I believe that to be an absolute misunderstanding of baptism of the Spirit. So what is the message of the Bible that can somehow correct this misunderstanding? And that message is found in seven specific passages in the New Testament where the phrase baptism of the Spirit is explicitly found. Five of these are prophetic, one is historic, and one is didactic. So I'd like to begin with the five prophetic passages that anticipate, according to Old Testament prophecies, the pouring out of the Spirit upon all of God's people, such as the one found in Isaiah 32, verse 15, where the prophet will say, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Or Isaiah 44, verse 3, where we read, for I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Or Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. So there are a number of Old Testament passages, this is just a mere sample, that look forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And five out of the seven that are found in the New Testament speak of this prophetic outpouring. And what's fascinating about these five New Testament passages is that the common denominator that unites them together, they're all related to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So let's consider the five prophetic passages, beginning with the first one in Matthew chapter 3, and is found in verse 11. And I'd like for you to turn there to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Now this is what John the Baptizer says. Verse 11, Matthew 3. I, on the one hand, am baptizing you in with by water unto repentance. But on the other hand, the one who is coming after me is stronger than me, of whom I am not qualified to remove the sandals. He himself will baptize you in with by the Holy Spirit and fire. And then we read in verse 11, as he amplifies this whole concept of fire, whose fan is in his hand, he'll thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now when you read that 11th verse, the baptizer is none other than Jesus himself, and he's going to do it in, with, by the Holy Spirit. And when you read that 11th verse, it is most emphatic. He himself will, it's a future tense, will baptize you. And that little preposition can be in, with, by the Holy Spirit and fire. In other words, just as John is called the Baptist or the baptizer, because it was characteristic of his ministry to baptize with water, so Jesus is called the Baptist or the baptizer because it's going to be characteristic of his ministry to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And when you read verse 11, And when you read verse 12, the Jewish audience would think of at least two passages of scripture in the Old Testament. They certainly would think of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But they also would think of Malachi. They would think of Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. And they would think of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 that talks about the coming of the Messiah and what he's going to do in terms of fire. So a Jewish audience would think of Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, and they would think of Malachi chapter 3, 2 through 5, and chapter 4, verse 1. No question about it. So Jesus is saying, or John is saying, in terms of Jesus, that he is going to baptize with fire, referring to judgment, and referring to cleansing of all of those who would enter the kingdom and those who would be expelled from it. And the symbolism that John is using here is a symbolism that has to do with separation. A winnowing fork will toss up the grain, wheat will be gathered into the barn, and chaff will be burned up. So John said, when the Messiah comes, he's going to prepare a remnant, wheat, for the kingdom by cleansing them, and then those who reject him, they will be chaff. They're going to be judged, and they're going to be cast into unquenchable fire, as Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says. But what I want to emphasize in the statement from John concerning the coming Messiah is what he says about him in verse 11. He himself will baptize you in, with, by the Holy Spirit and fire. That is passage number one. Now turn to the second one. It is a parallel passage, and it's in Mark chapter 1. And I want to read the 8th verse. Mark 1, verse 8. John says, I baptize you by or with water. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 8, we read, but, and it's emphatic again, he himself, notice your future tense, will baptize you in, with, by the Holy Spirit. So what I read in Matthew chapter 3:11 is what I read here in Mark chapter 1 verse 8. Now the third passage is again a parallel passage. This is in Luke chapter 3, and I'd like you to turn here. Luke chapter 3, and this is verse 16. And we read Luke 3:16. John answered, saying to all, I, on the one hand, am baptizing you with or by water, but the one who is coming is stronger than me, of whom I'm not qualified to remove the straps of his sandals. And then he says exactly what we read in Matthew and Mark. He himself, it's emphatic, he himself, again using the future tense, will baptize you in, with, by the Holy Spirit and fire. Now the fourth passage, again a parallel passage, is in John chapter 1. And I want to read verse 33 of John chapter 1. I have it in Matthew 3:11, I have it in Mark 1:8, I have it in Luke 3:16, and now a fourth passage, John 1:33. John says, I was not knowing him, but the one who sent me to baptize in or with or by water, that one said to me, upon whom you should see the Spirit coming down and abiding upon him, this is the one who is baptizing in, with, by the Holy Spirit. This is the one who is baptizing in, with, by the Holy Spirit. Now the last passage that is prophetic is the one that is found in Acts chapter 1. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1, and I want to read verses 4 and 5. This is Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection of our Lord, just prior to his ascension, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And gathering them together, this is Jesus gathering his disciples together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you, now notice your future tense, will be, so it hasn't happened as of yet, but you will be baptized in with by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So all five of these passages are prophetic in nature. They're all future in outlook. They're all unfulfilled in time. Jesus is identified as the baptizer, and he's going to do it in with by the Holy Spirit. That's what Matthew 3:11 and Mark 1:8 and Luke 3:16 say. John chapter 1 verse 33 says he's the one who's going to do it. And then we come here to Acts chapter 1, and we're reading these words in verses 4 and 5. It is still future at this moment in time. Now the sixth out of the seven passages is historic. And there's no question in my mind that all of this happened on the day of Pentecost as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now I want you to notice again what we read in Acts chapter 1. And I read this fifth verse. For John baptized with water, Jesus says to them, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 days later, when Jesus ascended into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, he sends the Holy Spirit. Now we know this on the basis of what we read in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a marvelous message concerning Jesus Christ. And when you read Acts chapter 2, and you read the words, verses 16 and following, he cites Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But then you come to Peter's explanation in chapter 2 and verse 33. And I want you to notice what Peter says. Therefore, verse 33, Acts 2, having been exalted, this is our Lord, 50 days after his resurrection. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, what's interesting about it is that when you read Acts chapter 2, we do not read of baptism of the Spirit. We do not read it in Acts chapter 2. We read rather in Acts chapter 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do we know that Spirit baptism actually happened on this particular occasion? And we know it because of what happened 8 years later. And we have it recorded in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. And I'd like for you to turn there to Acts chapter 10. We're in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. We're reading about the home of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. And we're reading about the Lord's instructions to Peter to go to this home in Caesarea and preach the gospel to these Gentiles. Now notice what the writer Luke records in Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, the Gentiles, fell upon all of them, the Gentiles, who heard the word, and they, of the circumcision, Jews, who believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that upon the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and praise God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit, as well as we Jews? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, when you come out of chapter 10 into chapter 11, Peter is in Jerusalem. and he's called on the carpet by those in Jerusalem who question, how could a Jew go into the home of an uncircumcised Gentile? You read it in chapter 11, verse 3. Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. And that prompted him to rehearse and explain what had happened. And he does all of that in chapter 11. But I want to come down to verse 15 in chapter 11. And notice what we read. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us, them Gentiles, us Jews, at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized in with by the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them, Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And then we read verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and praised God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles just as the Holy Spirit had previously been given to the Jews. They're not two levels. They're not two ranks within the church. There's only one. And what happened on the day of Pentecost, according to Peter's words here in verse 16, was Spirit baptism. That's what happened. Spirit baptism was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. That's what he says. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them Gentiles as upon us Jews at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That happened, and it happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, when you read that 15th verse, and he speaks about the beginning, what was the beginning? It was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of the church. The church began on Acts chapter 2. So the church had a definite existence before the time of Paul? Yes, of course. Luke said that that pre-Pauline Christian community was persecuted. And Paul says over and over again in his letters, he persecuted the church. He persecuted the church. There are those who will say that the church didn't begin in Acts chapter 2. It began only with the Apostle Paul. And they'll base this upon various statements that are taken out of context, like the one found in Ephesians chapter 3. But if you read the statement in Ephesians chapter 3, he doesn't say he's the only one that's received the revelation. He said it wasn't received until that generation, and it was revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And he uses the plural, apostles and prophets, plural. And he doesn't say that he is the one who revealed it. He says the Spirit is the one who revealed it. Peter is the one who understood about it. Peter is the one who introduced the gospel to Gentiles. Peter did. So the church began, it had a beginning, and it began in Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 was Spirit baptism. So I think about these passages in the Gospels in Acts chapter 1, and then I think about what happened in Acts chapter 2, I think proven by Acts chapter 11. But there's a seventh and final passage that is extremely important because it's not prophetic, it's not historic, it's didactic. It instructs, it explains what happens at the moment of Spirit baptism. And it's found in 1 Corinthians 12. Now I want you to turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read verse 12 and I want to read verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. For just as the body is one, talking about the human body, for just as the body is one, and is having many members, and all the members of the body, although being many, are not one body, so also the Christ. And then this 13th verse. For even in with by one Spirit were we all, look at the pastor, were we, look at the all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all were made to drink one Spirit. Now what the Apostle Paul is attempting to achieve in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, before unfolding the variety and diversity of spiritual gifts, is to emphasize the unity of the Spirit, who is the giver of all of these gifts. And you can see it in the way that he writes. Three times he will speak of the one Spirit. The one Spirit. Look at the way, for example, in the ninth verse. Look at the way the verse ends. By the same Spirit, or literally by the one Spirit. Or look at verse 13. By one Spirit, one Spirit. So three times he'll say one Spirit. He does in verse 9 by the one Spirit, and then he does it twice in verse 13. Three times he'll write of the same Spirit. Verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 8, the same Spirit. Verse 9, the beginning of the verse, the same Spirit. And then once he'll combine them, and he'll write of the one and the same Spirit. Verse 11, the one and the same Spirit. So three times he'll say one Spirit, three times he'll say the same Spirit, and then he unites it together, the one and the same Spirit. So this is what he's after. He's after unity. And then he climaxes it with that 13th verse, which means the baptism of the Spirit, far from being divisive, some have it, others do not have it, should be the great unifying factor. All believers have it without exception. Now look at the 13th verse again. For even in with by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all were made to drink one Spirit. So when you read this and you think about what he is saying, he is emphasizing the whole concept of unity. And he's talking about something that happens at the very moment of salvation. So when I think of this whole subject, I recognize there's seven passages that explicitly speak about baptism of the Spirit. Five are prophetic, one's historic, and this one is didactic. And even though you have other New Testament passages that are quite instructive about Spirit baptism, like Romans 6, or Galatians 3, or Ephesians 4, or Colossians 2. All of those passages are speaking of this reality. Not the ritual, but the reality of Spirit baptism. So when we come to a subject such as this, I recognize there is a lot of misunderstanding. And I understand on the basis of the seven passages something of the message communicated by way of the New Testament. But all of that brings me back to the meaning. What does it mean? Now I want us to consider the aspects or the parts when we talk about baptism. Because in every kind of baptism, whether you're talking about water, blood, fire, spirit, there are always four aspects. There are always four parts. And the four parts would be these. There's always a subject. There's a baptizer. There's always a subject. There's always an object. The ones being baptized. There's always an element with or in which something happens. And there's always a purpose explaining why it takes place. So let's take, for example, the crossing of the Red Sea. when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, and the Apostle Paul describes this as a baptism. We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just turn back, look at verse 1 and verse 2. Moreover, brothers, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, moreover, brothers, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So who was the baptizer? God himself. Who were the ones being baptized? The escaping Israelites. The element in which the baptism was administered was the Red Sea. But what was the purpose? Well, the purpose is stated in the expression given in verse 2. Baptize unto Moses, into a relationship with Moses as their God-appointed leader. So there's a subject, there's an object, there's an element, there is a purpose when you think about 1 Corinthians 10. Or take John's baptism. John was a subject. He was the baptizer. The Jews who had repented were the objects. The baptism took place in the water of the Jordan River, and it was all for the purpose of redemption and preparation for the Messiah. Or think of Christian baptism. The minister baptizes a professing believer with or in water in the one name of the triune Godhead, identifying the person as a follower of Jesus Christ. So in every kind of baptism, there's a subject, there's an object, there's an element, and there's a purpose. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no exception. If we put all of these seven references together, we can uncover the four aspects or parts of Spirit baptism. The subject, the agent, the baptizer, Jesus Christ. The object, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, all believers. We all believers. The element, in, with, by the Holy Spirit, indicated either sphere or instrument. And then the purpose, to be incorporated into the body, to be placed into the body. So I come to this statement, this very didactic statement, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, and I want you to notice it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 13, for even in with by one Spirit were, it's past tense, were we all baptized, notice it's passive, something happened to us, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, doesn't matter, whether slaves or free, doesn't matter, and emphasizes it again, all, again it's passive, something happened to us, were made to drink one Spirit. So when you read this, I see the subject, I understand the object, I recognize the element, and I understand the purpose. And the purpose is incorporation, being placed into one body. So if these are the aspects, these are the parts of Spirit baptism, what is the application? Well, let me say what it's not. Let me talk about it negatively. It's not a repeated experience. It happens one time. It's not a repeated experience. There's no way you can read that verse and say it's a repeated experience. It's not something that happens after salvation. It happens at the very moment of salvation. So it doesn't happen after salvation. It's not the same as the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is something different. That is not the same thing. It is not in answer to an agonizing prayer where one is praying for it to happen. You never read that in the New Testament. You never read where a believer is urged to seek baptism of the Spirit or the believer is commanded to be baptized by the Spirit. You never read that. You never read it because why would you ask for something that's already happened? It's not for a select few. It's for all believers, otherwise you're not one. It's no evidence of spirituality, and it's absolutely not evidence by speaking in tongues. You say, well, why would you say that? Well, look at his argument. You see the 13th verse? We all, no exceptions. But look at the questions of the end of the chapter as he comes to the 29th verse. And he raises the question, are all apostles? What would be the answer to the question? No. Are all prophets? What would be the answer to the question? And this is not a guess, because he asked it in such a way that it demands a negative answer. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. But in the very same chapter, he says all were baptized. All were baptized, no exception. Do all speak with tongues? No. So you mean tongues are not an evidence of spirit baptism? No. Absolutely not. Even within the chapter itself. So when you talk about it, this is no repeated experience. There's no subsequent experience that one has after salvation. This isn't the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not an answer to agonizing prayer. It's not only for a select few. It's not some evidence of spirituality or evidence by speaking in tongues. The New Testament nowhere demonstrates that. Well, if this is what it's not, what is it? It's a distinctive blessing for the church. A distinctive blessing for the church age alone. It did not happen before the beginning of the church. It's distinctive. Furthermore, if you think of it, it's universal. It's true of all believers. No exception. It is distinctive. It is universal. He emphasizes the word all. Moreover, it's an initial blessing. It's how one is placed into the body, how one is placed into Christ, taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. So it's a distinctive blessing, it's a universal blessing, it's an initial blessing, it's a positional blessing. It's non-experiential, it's non-repeatable, it happens at the very moment of salvation. No Christian would ever be urged to seek it. So when I think of this, I recognize this is only for this period of time. I like the words of one writer. In the Old Testament, the Jews were treated separately from Gentiles, and God's purposes for the Jews were limited to them. In the future millennial kingdom, Jews and Gentiles again will be treated separately, although both can be saved and both can enjoy the blessings of God. In the present age, the new program for the church puts aside the distinctions of race, and Jews and Gentiles alike share in the abundant riches of grace in Christ Jesus. That's absolutely right. Doesn't matter in terms of ethnicity, doesn't matter in terms of gender, doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, slave, or free, doesn't matter. So if these are the aspects and this is the application, what is your appeal? I'm not to distinguish spirit baptism from salvation. It's not a subsequent work. It's for all believers. If a person hasn't received it, he's not a Christian, because baptism of the Spirit is the same as being identified with Jesus Christ through saving faith. So I'm not to be confused about it. It's how I'm placed into the body, and the body is the church. I'm not to allow some experiential theology to sway me. So that if I've never experienced some ecstatic speaking in tongues, I'm some second-class Christian. If we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we have got it. And now it's simply realizing what we have got. But the only way that you can be placed into the body, according to Paul and this didactic verse, is via Spirit baptism. So when I think about spirit baptism and the meaning of spirit baptism, it is the work of Jesus Christ taking that believing sinner And by means of the Holy Spirit, placing that individual into the body of Christ at the very moment of conversion. And this is what Jesus was saying in John 14:20. At that day, on the day of Pentecost, you're going to know something. You're going to know that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. You're going to know that. But you're also going to know you are going to be in me and I am going to be in you. You're going to be united to me and I am going to indwell you via the Holy Spirit. Happens at the very moment of salvation. The believer is placed in Christ, and Christ by the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. So someone who talks about Spirit baptism, what does the New Testament say about it? How is it explained in the New Testament? And I hear all kinds of things from all kinds of people. But what is the message of the Bible? I've got to understand the message and the meaning set forth in the Bible in order to correct all of this misunderstanding, because I think there's an awful lot of misunderstanding about it. So I take those five historic passages, I link it with that historic, five prophetic passages, I link it with that historic passage, and then I come to this didactic passage that explains what it all is. And it happens at the very moment of salvation. At the very moment I turn away from myself and I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm taken out of the first Adam and the ruin that I have in the first Adam, and I'm placed in the last Adam. And that's where I am. I'm now in Christ, and I have all that Christ has. All of that has been given to me, which happens at the very moment one believes in Jesus Christ. And I cannot say enough how important for all of this to be understood by us. I'm united to Jesus Christ. His life is pulsating within me. And that's the only hope that I have? Absolutely. And I trust all of us understand it, and it's true of all of us today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank Thee for Thy precious word. We think of this subject matter. We know that we have the responsibility as believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit to engage our minds and to try to figure out what the Scriptures are teaching us about this very important subject matter. We know that there are countless people that have all kinds of opinions about it, but we know it really doesn't matter about our opinions. The only thing that really matters is what the Scriptures teach us, and rightfully understanding these Scriptures. So we just pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us in our thinking and help us to understand not only these prophetic passages, but what happened historically 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem with those 120 believers waiting in that upper room, and then the 3,000 Jews who responded to that message preached by Peter, and then this incredible explanation that's given to us as the Holy Spirit guided Paul to record these words to these Corinthian believers, but also to record these words for all of us. We thank Thee that through simple faith in Jesus Christ, we have been placed into the body, and we know, our Father, that we now, all of us who are believers, are not only united to one another in the body, but we're united to the head. We know we're united to Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for our life in Christ. We pray the Holy Spirit would help us to understand it better, and we pray, our Father, if there's anyone that's involved in this service that doesn't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, we pray they would cast away any trust in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ, and that they would believe upon Him even now and be saved. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.